Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the honor and privilege of being in your house today, Lord. I thank you and praise you through your love and your great grace through your Son, Jesus, that we can sing, "All is well with my soul" today. Thank you so much, Lord. I ask that you'd be with Pastor this morning, Lord, as he brings us the word from your holy book, Lord. Let us open our hearts, our minds, allow the Spirit, Lord, to guide us, be with Pastor as he leads us, and help us to remember, Lord, that these are your words from your book. You are talking with us, Lord. And again, I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tarlin, praise the Lord. Good morning. Well, just so if Harlan don't know you'll be preaching next week, right? So don't give him a hard time. George said, why not? Anyway, so let me just give you like I said, Harlan's preaching next week. I'm preaching today, as you can see. And then after Harlan's done, we're going to start the Gospel of John. So we'll be in there for a little bit. And then after the Gospel of John or somewhere in between, we're going to get Ben in there to do some preaching too. So don't think we overlooked you, Ben. Try to get the elders up in and do some preaching. Don't worry. You know George, if he wants to, you know he's ready to go at any time. Okay, so we're going to do today, let's go to the Gospel of Luke for a second. Our main text today is going to be in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Kings are in First and 2 Kings and First and 2 Chronicles. Really, really exciting books, as they all are. But now we're going to go into the fourth division of Luke. Let me give you the context here. This is after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And then after he comes from being tempted in the wilderness, as I hear the pages turn, he actually starts his public ministry. So, Darlene, he starts his public ministry. He gets tempted in the wilderness by Satan, starts his ministry, and he starts what? What do you do when you start your ministry? You start preaching. He started preaching. And what happened was, as he was a guest speaker when he was a guest speaker, he got up and he turned around and he quoted from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind and to set those who oppressed free." So here we're going to have the first implementation of Christ teaching the gospel. Go to Luke 4, starting on the 24th verse, if I may. And he said, "Truly," or "Amen." Notice how we always say "Amen" afterwards. Jesus says "Amen" first. So the word "truly," Gene, is "amen." So when he said, "Amen, I say to you," or "truly I say to you," no prophet is welcome in his hometown. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came all over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many great lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which their cry had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." So here Jesus opens up in the synagogue and he basically depicts himself, I says, as the Messiah. He depicts himself as the Messiah, the sent one. But he's rejected by the Jews. It is clear here that he's rejected by the Jews. In fact, Jesus depicts that a prophet is without honor in his own what? In his own country. Now think about this local rejection of Jesus. This is a microcosm of a microcosmic rejection when he's put on the what? On the cross. On the cross. So here we see this local rejection is only a picture of a larger projection that will come on the cross. Now, what does Jesus do? He goes to his Old Testament analogy. He says, ain't nothing really, if it was me saying it, but I would never want to stand in the stead of God. He would say, nothing changed but the zip code. He said, basically, like in the Old Testament, Elijah, who fed a Gentile woman during a severe famine because of Israel's disobedience. The same with Elisha, who had healed a Syrian, namely Naaman, when again the Jews were disobedient and were brought under judgment, rejecting Elisha's words. So what Jesus is saying here, in a nutshell, if I may, is that the Jews have what, Donna? They've rejected me. They've rejected me. So now, who's going to get the message? The Gentiles. Very good. The Gentiles are going to get the message. And obviously, they want to throw him off a cliff. They want to throw him off a cliff. Again, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. They want to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus says the rejection of a prophet, now hear this, the rejection of a prophet comes with a cost. Especially if this prophet is even more than a prophet. Because this prophet is the Son of God. Right? And what's the cost? That the message will go elsewhere to the Gentiles. So now let us look at the story of Naaman and why the Jews would basically try to kill Jesus because of his rebuke. Go to 2 Kings 5. Okay, we're going to do something a little different, if I may. I want to kind of break this text down in little increments. Instead of reading the whole text, but we will read the whole text, the story of Naaman. Everybody familiar with Naaman? Pretty familiar with Naaman. Great story. But I think that there's a lot there, and sometimes we may miss some of the nuances in the story of Naaman. Sometimes we kind of, you know, because we're always, you know, Naaman's a large figure in this story, but you know something, George? Sometimes we don't look at the small figures. And God uses the small figures to get his message, Mary, across. So when we look at this story, I'm going to give you a little hint. When we look at this story, we know this Naaman's in there. We know Elisha's there. We know that. I want you to look at the little details of this message, of this story, so to speak. And see if you can pick it up, if we may. Now, 2 Kings 5. Let me just give you a quick little background. Naaman is a Syrian general. Or he's an, if you got an NSAB, they would use the term Aram. The country of Aram. But usually, Aram is modern day Syria. Is modern day Syria. Here, this is where this story takes place, and let me read the first three verses, and then we'll get into the text. Let me read the first three verses. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he was what? He was a leper. Who had given victory to Aram? Who? Very good. God. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. According to House, Naaman's healing and conversion is one of the best known stories in 1 and 2 Kings. And so let's go over historically what's happening here. The relationship between Syria and Israel was a relationship of suspicion. Was a relationship of suspicion. The Syrians were the power brokers of the ancient world. They had a lot of political and military influence. And at this particular time, Gene, at this particular time, though Israel was not at war with Syria, there was these border wars that happened all the time. There was these border wars. And the Syrians liked to display their military muscle. They were strategically positioned on the north of Israel. So in one of these border wars that they have, they go and take this little Israelite girl, and they take her what? They take her captive. Would you say, George, what was the word? Yes, they made her a slave. Very good. Now, in verse 1, the inspired author reveals that the God of the universe was over this Assyrian success. Don't miss that. Don't miss the sovereignty of God. Now, the Arams, or the Syrians, yes, we know that they were enemies of Israel, were they not? But who does the Bible say gave them victory? Because God is what, Harlan? He's sovereign. Very good. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what we're doing. That's the problem. Right, Shorty? Verse 1, the inspired author reveals that the God of the universe was over the Syrian success, as we said. And because of Israel's disobedience. Now, in retrospect, the inspired author proclaims that God is the one who controls history, good, bad, or indifferent. Because he's sovereign. He is the controller of history. I said this. How many times, Nikki? Probably 500 times. God is not on the throne biting his nails when things are happening in this world. He knows exactly what's happening in this world. So we're thankful that we have, Harlan, that we have a, like Harlan said, a sovereign God. A sovereign God. Now, we meet two main figures, Judy, in our opening three verses. Naaman, the mighty man of what? Valor, right? And the little girl who's basically, George, can I use this? She's a prisoner of war. Is she not? Talk about being on opposite sides of the spectrum. You got this great general and you got this little slave girl. Now this slave girl, let's look at this slave girl. She's a remarkable figure. She's a remarkable figure, for sure. She has every reason to hate Naaman. His wife and Syrian ideology. Does she not? Does she have every reason to hate them? I mean, she was taken a prisoner of war as the Syrian raiding parties had taken a captive. And who's responsible, Kathy, for these raids on Israel? Was Naaman, God, yes, God first, but he used who? He used Naaman. So if I was this little girl and I knew the guy that came and captured me and he had leprosy, I'd be saying, I wish you get more left. I mean, right, Beth? Beth is quick to say, yeah, that's right. So this is a major figure here. This girl is a major figure. Because instead of finding pleasure in Naaman's disease, she finds concern. She finds concern. What a picture of grace. Don't tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament. What a picture of grace. What a picture of grace. Long depicts that. Now listen to the opposites here. Tell me if this is cool. She's an Israelite. He's an Armenian. She's a little maiden. He's a great man. She's a captive servant. He's a commander. He has fame in the king's estimation. She has none. For she simply waited upon Naaman's wife. But what she realizes is this. She realizes Naaman and his wife are ignorant to the truth. We have many people in this world who are ignorant to the truth. Are we sharing what we know with people who don't know? Now this girl, listen, if I was this girl, Ben, Marilyn, I'd be... Thank you, Kathy. I'd be pretty mad. I'd be pretty mad if I was this girl. But this girl, think about this. This girl is not only a servant of Naaman and his wife being captured by them, she's giving them truth. What a picture of people's... These are our enemies. And I look at this servant girl, and it just puts a lot of pressure on myself. Are we witnesses for the gospel like this little girl here? Ignorant to the truth. And in this case, if I may, no pun intended, for Naaman, ignorant is not bliss. It could be deadly. He's got leprosy. She shares the knowledge that her master needs, basically depicting most power and glory cannot save Naaman, but her witness can, or better, God can, through the prophet Elisha. So she doesn't, she's a major figure in this Bible, in this story, if I may. But at the end of the day, everybody focuses on Naaman, right? Everybody focuses on Elisha. But how about the little maiden girl? Doesn't hold a grudge. But she turns around and said, I got someone who can cure him of his leprosy. Man, what a picture, shorty. I mean, what a picture. I can't get around thinking about this slave girl at this time, as George so profoundly said. This slave, here she is, with the same people that took her captive, took her away from her family, she's saying, I know how your husband can get cured. Let me give you a synopsis. When one believes that they are in the center of God's will, there's great comfort. This slave girl believes she has been put in Naaman's house for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Being a witness for God's truth. But let's, just in retrospect, before we go to the next verses, just in retrospect, I've got something here. Think about this little girl. Just think about this little girl a minute. Probably never again to see her family. Never again. I mean, listen, she was probably taken away, and I'm conjecturing. You know, Italians like to embellish. You know that, George, a little bit. So I want to embellish, if I may. I mean, so here's this little girl. She's taken in a border war, and she's serving at Naaman and his household. But at the end of the day, she's probably never again going to see her mother and father and the dog and the pets or the brother and the sister. She's never again going to see them, sonny. She should be mad. She should be angry. But she shows grace. And in the same way, Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Son of God should be angry with us. He should be condemning us because we're sinners. But what does he do? He shows what? Just want to give the little girl a little credence, if I may. She did not lose her trust in God, but she trusted in someone who knew better than her. She did not trust in God, but she trusted in someone who knew better than her, and that was obviously God. And she became a witness for the truth. She became a witness for the truth. Verses 4 through 7. Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. Remember, I said there's friction between these two countries. There's friction here. So here, the king of Syria comes. Now, he doesn't know. See, I love the Bible because the Bible is, when you read it in between the lines, so to speak, the king of Syria does not know that true prophets do not work for money, nor are they paid by the king. He doesn't know that. Nor does the king have authority over the prophet. Nor does the king have authority over the prophet. Thus, sending Naaman to Israel's king does no good, especially when the king is wicked. Because at this time, this is a wicked king of Israel. His name is King Horam, right? The name is not mentioned, but if you know the history, this is King Horam. He was a wicked king. But look at the two contrasting figures in this section. Look at the figures here. Naaman, the man of means, and the king, a representation of politics or religion in its sense, so to speak. So a lot of characters kind of invade this story. Neither the man of means, Naaman, or the politician king, or the man of religion, is able to have an effect or the outcome of this story. You know why, Kathy? Because this is a God story. This is a God story. And King Horam, the king of Israel at this time, he receives this letter. And the Bible, if you look in Kings, or 1st and 2nd, or 2nd Kings, first at the end of 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, it says King Joram did evil in the sight of the Lord. But you notice how paranoid the Jews here are of the Syrians. He's saying, this dude here has come and started beef with me. He's starting to quarrel with me. What do you mean he wants me to heal? How am I going to heal a leper? And he's nervous, Harlan. He's nervous. What a sweeping statement, Rachel. Am I God who can kill and make alive? The Syrians must be looking for a quarrel against me. Now, the king does not look for divine help, Kathy. He doesn't look for divine help. His religion does him no good. Worshipping God, now hear this, worshipping God and self-sufficiency cannot lie in the same bed. Can't lie in the same bed, George. Can't serve two masters, kid. Can't do it. Self-sufficiency and serving God do not lie in the same bed. The Bible says he tore his clothes, but he was afraid. To the king of Israel, Naaman was a suspicious character. And he figured he was there to make war against him. Because he represented a distrustful nation and a real threat to his kingdom. But who had given Syria control? Who had given Syria victory over Israel? Tell me. God. Because God is what, George? He's sovereign. Just a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God in this letter. Now, 8 through 14. Larger body of text. I'll come down here and hang out with you. 8 through 14. This always puzzles me, Kathy. Maybe you guys can help me on this. It always puzzles me how in verse 8 when it says, it happened when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. Must have had a spy in the camp so he know, right, Ben? I mean, so Elisha hears that the king had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. I love that, man. There's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, all the king's men and all the king's horses, right? And stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abner and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father. Now, wait a minute. There's little figures here popping up. Get it? Little figures. Remember the Syrian maid girl? Jewish maid girl? Watch this. And then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Anybody got a bulletin on them? What's the name of the message? Read it to me, Rachel. God's grace in dirty water. The Jordan was a filthy river. God, he wanted to go hang out in his river and wash there. And I never name messages, but this message is God's grace in dirty water. God's grace in dirty water. Now, Elisha echoes the young girl's sentiments. Notice that the same thing that the girl says, let it be known that there's a prophet in Israel, is the same thing that Elisha says, let it be known there's a prophet in Israel. Okay, Naaman is rich. He's ignorant of the God of Israel, right, Donna? Right, Donna? Two Donnas. I don't want to miss everybody here. He's a suspicious character. He's vulgar, and he thinks who he is. So basically, he's a perfect candidate for salvation. Right? Suspicious dude. He's thinking, I come here with all my cash, ready to, don't let me start, George. I'm thinking about them faith healers that send me 10,000 and a CG, right? He goes there and he says, can't you just wave your hand over? But notice, Elisha does not even come out to see him. And this guy is like Big Daddy Kane. Big Daddy Kane. You like that, huh? But this guy's a big wig. He comes there. He's got all this cash. He comes up with his, Mercedes chariot and this and that. And Elisha don't even go out and see him. What it's looking at here in a bigger scope is Gentile inclusion. Remember, going back to what Jesus said, and he said, that's why, because the Jews have rejected me, or rejected him, and then what, the Jews were disobedient. Now we are going to the Gentiles. And here's Naaman, and he doesn't know what time it is. He has no idea. So Elijah sends out a messenger and tells Naaman to go wash seven times in the filthy, murky Jordan River. Now this is the key. There's a key here. Beside wanting personal and immediate attention, listen, this is a pampered dude, man. He says, I'm not going to go wash in that dirty river. Send me into the rivers up where they're nice and clean. This guy, he's a pampered guy. The text is clear. He also says, why can't I go wash in my own rivers? Maybe he'll put a bubble bath. I don't know. He's saying, I don't want to go in these dirty rivers in Jordan. He wanted the healing to relate to Syria, where Elisha is going to tell him where he needs to go to get this healing. Even though the word healing really is not mentioned. He instructs Naaman with ritual cleansing, basically saying, this is how the God of Israel instructs his people who've been defiled. Namely, with leprosy. Now, this man is not only defiled by leprosy, he's defiled by the ways of the world. He thinks his money can buy him favor with God. Can it, Joyce? No. His leprosy is not his only problem, Rachel. He thinks the prophet is in control of his own gift. The prophet is not in control of his own gift. Who's in control of the prophet's gift? God. Very good. He's not in control, but Naaman doesn't know that. Naaman doesn't know that. Naaman's an outsider. He's an outsider. But you know what? You know what, Sonny? We were outsiders too. We were outside. We were outside the covenant of the things of God. We are no different than Naaman. We were ignorant. We were not smart. We didn't get here because we're smart. We're no different than Naaman. And we thought everything that we did was perfect and good and righteous. And when we sum up the gospel story, the gospel message is foolishness to the world, Carolyn. It's foolishness. And when Naaman hears this, he's saying, this dude is a fool. He wants me to go dip in some dirty water? I'll tell you one thing. Don't charge me on this. Only Rachel can relate to this. But in New York City, we used to call them dirty water hot dogs. I don't know how I'm thinking about this. But those hot dogs in the water on the streets, I mean, the water was filthy. It was there, and the hot dogs were delicious. Let me get back to Naaman now. Oh, man. Am I right, Rach? Okay. What Elisha wants to do, now hear this, he wants to give the man a new identification. No more to be identified as a Syrian, but as a child of God. He wants to give him a new beginning. He wants to give him a new beginning. The prophet wants Naaman to have a story. He wants him to have a history. A history that teaches that the true eternal God is the God of Israel. Basically, the diplomatic involvement of his king and his gifts are rejected. At least you don't even go out and see him. He doesn't even go out and talk to him. Notice one thing here. This is important. The servant girl of Israel began the process and the servants of Naaman helped complete it. God uses the lowly, the outcast, to bring his message. I mean, he's got the slave girl we know in Israel, and now when he says, I'm not going to wash in that river, I'm not going in that river, send me to the clean rivers, and who turns around and gives him the truth? You can't make that up in a bet, George. No way. And sometimes we miss that, Shorty, in the story. We're looking at Naaman, we're looking at Elisha, Some of us are looking at all that gold and all those chariots. But God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. Right, CC? They basically tell him, if this is his servants. I'm ad-libbing here, so don't charge me on this. They basically tell him, if the prophet would have you to go slay a dragon, kill 10 bears, or do some great thing, you would do it. All he's telling you, go dip in a river. Who cares? Go see what, you know, suppose he's right. Now, theologically, he needs to be ceremoniously clean and be identified with the living God of Israel. The water of Israel not only... We look at the healing, and I'm sure he was happy to get healed, but it gives him, Mary, it gives him a new identification. This is what Elisha is trying to teach him, that your identification now, you are no longer a Syrian. If you're a Christian, you're not an Italian no more. You're not a German. You're not a Norwegian either, Harlan. You're a Christian. And you're a Christian first and foremost. And here, he wants to identify himself with Syria. Now, let me teach, you might know this, so I don't want to say I'm teaching you, might know. There's an inclusio here. There's an inclusio here, which is important. It's a sting in the tail, if you will. The whole process of healing started with a what? A little what? A little child. What is Naaman called after he's healed? He has his flesh as a what? A little child. That's an inclusio. It's a wonderful way here. It says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a what? Who's the one that started this? You guys are pretty swift. You see, this story was not about Naaman. It was about God. It wasn't about all his money. It was about God. It wasn't about the healing of the prophet. In fact, the prophet's messenger doesn't even mention healing. He says, go and wash. In fact, nowhere in the text is the mention of healing, even by Elisha. But let's see what is mentioned by Elisha as we close. Let's see what is mentioned. 15 through 19, in closing. I can't get to Gehazi today, but Gehazi is an interesting guy, but I won't get to him today. Okay. Now, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him. Now, again, I'm sorry, George. I'm stopping. I know I do this. Ashley, don't charge me on this. But now, think about this guy. He comes there with all his people. He's got a posse. He came there with a posse, right? He comes with all his people. And he's not ashamed of his new identification. He's not ashamed. This is an important part of the story that, you know, we're Christians. I mean, I'm a Christian now, 12, maybe 13 or 14 years. You guys have been Christians so many more years than me, I'm sure. But are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed to bring the gospel? Here's a guy that's been a wicked ruler, governor, whatever he was, and he comes, he's got all his posse with him, and look what he says. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, this is Elisha, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules of earth. He wants to get all this dirt from Israel and put it on his donkey, so to speak. Is that what it says? Is it a donkey? A mule. Okay, I'm close. Load of the earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. He basically wants to take this dirt and bring it with him, and he's going to worship the Lord on the dirt from Israel. Funny, huh, Joyce? In this matter may the Lord... Now hear this, verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. This is a conversion and identification of a Gentile sinner. And Naaman has some concerns explaining that he's going to have some duties when he goes back to the king because his king worships the god of Rimmon. And he's saying, man, I know there ain't no god of Rimmon. I know there's only God of Israel. And I love this dude. I mean, he wants to take some dirt back with him. And that's where he's going to worship. And I know that we may think in our minds that's kind of foolish. But you know what? He wants to identify now with the God of Israel. He wants to identify now with the God of Israel. So really, it's not that foolish. Now, he may not be a theologian, for sure. But he doesn't want no part of the God of Rimmon. And he's telling Elisha, listen, pardon me. He says, because if I don't go in there, I got a problem. And then he says, please let me take this earth, this dirt from Jerusalem, so I can build an altar to the true and living God, verse 7. That's conversion. Maybe it's sloppy conversion. Maybe it's maybe misguided a little bit, but it is conversion. This man was changed. His heart was changed. But what's the crux of the story? God's own people have rejected him. They're acting like Syrians in their own way. Right, we saw that in the New Testament control. Now here's this converted Gentile gets into a covenant relationship with the true and living God when God's own people fail him. That's the whole message of the story. That's why Jesus says, remember Naaman? Because God's own people are not recognizing who he was and who he is. But God, Rachel, is never left without a witness. Never. Remember, not Elisha, but Elijah. You remember Elijah when he got all nervous. He defeats the 400 prophets of Baal, right? And then he gets nervous because Jezebel is after him. This doesn't make any sense. He just defeated 400. And then Jezebel, scorn of a woman, right? He goes running to the hills and because Jezebel's looking to kill him. And he tells the Lord, I'm the only one, Lord. The Lord says, relax. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed down to Baal. If you don't witness, Rachel, God's somebody got somebody else to witness. If I don't witness, God's got somebody else. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need George. And he didn't need Elijah. He says, get off your high horse, Elijah. I got 7,000 of them bowed down to Baal now. And you get going. So you see here that God is sovereign. He's in control. And Jesus uses this story to say, now that the Jews have rejected, we are going to go to the what? And Jesus, in the context, the rejection of Jesus is now looked in the context with the healing of Naaman. This picture far exceeds the healing. It speaks about Gentile inclusion. That's the whole crux of the story. In the salvation story, no one acknowledges Christ through the Spirit. No one, see, this is another thing. Nobody's got an inside track to the gospel. Nobody's got an inside track to the gospel. But here's my point. Here's how I close. I said that already, right? But I'm really closing here. Who's the catalyst of this story? Some different characters may go through your mind. Elisha, Naaman. None of those are true. It is the little girl who was taken captive in one of the disputes between the Jews and the Syrians. She becomes a witness. Then Naaman becomes a child in his own right. This is a great story, a great picture of salvation. He becomes a child. Now, don't charge me. I want to be a good exegete here. Don't charge me. I know we can't look at this as salvation like in the New Testament, but if I may, Kathy, let me step out and say, when you become born again, you become like a child. Now you can't make this stuff up in a bed. This is a great, great story. But at the end of the day, if you are not born again, you are not a child of the living God. Blame Paul, not me. And this is exactly, you see this picture here. This wonderful picture from the Old Testament. She is the beginning of revival in that area. But not only bearing fruit and new beginnings, but for us to take notice, not to despise the day of small things. And I got a point why I'm saying that. Remember when Naaman told Elisha, You want me to wash in that filthy river 7 times? There's got to be more to it. You must be mistaken. But we said God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. The gospel message is simple. It all starts with what, Beth? Witness. Witness. He can have, listen, maybe you don't believe it, but I do. I believe he can start a revival in Casa Grande. I believe he can start a revival from this church. But it's got to start with what? Witness. Invite people to church. The girl says, "If I wish you would just meet the prophet. There'll be some revival." Let us, sometimes, we don't, and I'm really done here. I'm serious. Kathy, there can still be revival today. I believe that. I believe there can still be revival today. And it doesn't have to come with the kings of the chariots and the money. And the, it comes from the little servants of the living God. This is a great picture of that, George. You don't need the 69 caddies or things of that nature. You just the servants of God in the witness of the Word. The witness of the Word. And even if you feel uncomfortable, Chris, to witness, invite him to church. We got some good witnesses here in this church. So now, I'll be here all week, but I'm leaving on Sunday just for a day, and then we're coming back Monday, so Harlan will be up here next week. You promised to be kind to him and nice to him. Come on, praise team. Let us look.